Let's turn to Titus, please. Titus, we are working on training our hands. Last week we talked to the men. This week we talked to the ladies. The book of Titus, if you're using one of the Bibles in the seat back in front of you, it's page 998. The letter of Titus was written by Paul somewhere around AD 65, in between his imprisonments, just before his martyrdom. He apparently had recently planted some churches on the island of Crete and left Titus on that island in order to confront false teaching, establish biblical leadership, and really make a connection, a clear connection, help the people make a clear connection between what they profess to believe and how they're living. You see that very strongly in chapter 1, verse 16. The false teachers profess to know God, and they deny him by their works. And so Paul writes Titus and says, we got to close that gap, that what we believe and how we live should be inseparably linked. And so that he addresses the older men, the beginning of chapter 2, and then the older women. And then he says to the older women, you should be living in such a way that you are training the younger women. This is where we pick up verse 4. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Wow. Now, this is seriously countercultural stuff. And if you think it was just in, if it's just in our day, understand that the island of Crete was known for immorality. It would have been kind of like San Francisco or Las Vegas, along with places like Corinth. Known for immorality, and these Christians are hearing messages like this that are at odds with their cultural background. But Paul is saying to Titus, one of the purposes of pastoring, shepherding, teaching people is to make those connections. And that's why if you're visiting here and you're wondering, why do we go like right through passages? Why are we so bound to the scripture, even if it's countercultural? It's because that's our hope. That's our life. I don't have anything to say outside of what does the Bible say and how do we live that? And so let's ask God to give us open ears to what he has to say to us this morning. Lord, we are weak. We are often distracted. We are easily discouraged. And yet you have called us to not just try to be a good Christian or try to have a good marriage, but you've called us into a training process which includes when you do surgery on us without anesthetic, when you put us in relationships that expose areas of our hearts that we would rather not look at, you are training us. And we just beg you, Jesus, to give us, again, humility and courage to step up and embrace what you want to do this morning through your grace. I pray that for young couples. I pray that for singles. I pray that for older couples, for young people. You have something for us this morning, and may we be listening, in Jesus' name. Amen. Do we understand that concept? the training. You'll see it right here in this book. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. We're not going to look at that, but we're not going to work through it again. But verse 11, Titus 2, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Notice, it's the saving grace of God that is training us. There is a belief that is very popular in our country that I want to be saved by the grace of God, but I'm not going to necessarily be changed by the grace of God. That is unknown in the Bible. If you say, "I've come, and I've prayed a prayer and I'm good, I'm going to heaven, but I don't want to enter into this training process," you are probably announcing that you've never experienced the true grace of God. You may have some kind of superficial, pray a quick prayer to get out of hell kind of grace, which is not saving grace. It's actually deceiving grace. Because saving grace begins a transformation process in us. It exposes, it energizes, it even, as it says here, it trains us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled. Self-controlled is a fruit of the Spirit. It's active. And that's why Paul just, puts his arm around the older men in verse 2. And says, "Hey, you guys, be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled." And then he puts his arm around the older women, and says, "Listen, ladies, live out the grace of God in such a way that you're actually training the younger women." And this section that we're going to focus on, verses 4 and 5, begins and ends with husbands. It appears to be come forward in couplets, in pairs. And so let's see if we can observe, and I know this may be a lot because we only have one message, teaching ladies. We're talking about hands now, training our hands, teaching ladies how to be servant helpers in the home. So just fasten your seatbelt. We're going to work through this passage fairly quickly. But this is vital. For us to understand, even if it is super counter-cultural. So, six things. Are we dead? No. Number one. Oh, I did mention, right? We covered the men last week. So I know some of you ladies are going to feel like we're just talking about women and we're missing out on a lot of opportunities to stomp on the men. That has already been done. So breathe. Number one, your love for your husband reveals your love for God. That's a big pill to swallow. But we have seen this in so many places, like 1 John and other places, where he says, "Hey, love is from God. Anyone who loves knows God." And he says elsewhere, "If you don't love, you don't know God." So hear me. It's impossible for you. Picture a young woman who's married to a man who may not be lovable, but she says, "Listen, I love God. I just don't love him. I respect God. I just don't respect him." Impossible. It's biblically incongruent. If I love God, it's going to come out in what I think about and how I respond to the people closest to me. You could say it this way. What you think about your husband and how you respond to him is inseparably linked to what you think about and how you respond to God through Christ. I've talked to a lot of ladies over the years who will talk about how much they love God. It just has never connected to the way they respond to their husband. And that doesn't make any biblical sense. That's exactly what Paul is countering in this book. You see in chapter 1, verse 16, they say they know God. They profess that they know God, but their works say something very different. And what Paul is saying in chapter 2, verse 1 is, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. You say, what does doctrine have to do with this? I'm talking about my husband. It has everything to do with how you think about and how you respond to your husband. I know today it's popular to say we don't need more doctrine. We need practical. Well, that's just like trying to suspend something up in midair. The doctrine is the foundation on which our practical expressions are founded. So we have to begin with that, because the whole context in this admonition that Paul gives to Titus to give to the young women is based on sound doctrine. It's what you believe. And there's a case study I want to do here, but we're going to wait till the end and do it with a couple ladies in our church at the end. So, number two, your love for your husband is learned. Your love for your husband is learned. Look what he says at the beginning of verse 4. And so train the young women to love their husbands. Do you realize that you are currently in training for something? Do you remember that? We hit on that at the beginning of the series. Every one of you, you're training for something. The example I gave was from 2 Peter 2:14. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They, talking about false teachers, they entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. He's saying there, Peter's saying, that these false teachers have trained themselves in greed. Right now, if I am not intentionally feeding on gospel promises, then I am training myself in greed or fear or lust or anger. And that training can seem really reasonable. Let me give you an example from a lady in our church. She sent me an email this week, and she said I could share it. Karen Cronin is going through with her shepherding group ladies the book Created to Be His Helpmeet to go along with the series we're doing now. And God is doing a lot in her heart. Listen to what she writes. My husband worked and still works a lot of overtime. His job requires it during particular seasons, and we were in one of those when our second child was born. Now listen to the way she expresses this. I chose to harbor bitterness in my heart that showed in the way I treated him. I'll stop there for a second. Where is she locating the problem? In her heart. Do you remember that? We either locate the problem outside or inside. And notice Karen here is saying that the problem is here. And it was expressed, she gives four examples of how this bitterness came out, nagging him to come home earlier, complaining about our crying baby, demanding that we do certain activities, criticizing everything he did with our kids that was different from the way I did those things, until I started studying and looking at my own heart. I thought my problem was his work schedule. What transparency. She is saying that I was basically doing a P90X in resentment, a training routine in resentment. Now, before we go any further, any of you young ladies who of young mothers who have small children, who have husbands that are having to work long hours. Do you think what she's struggling with is unreasonable? No, it makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, most of the things we get bitter over have a big portion of truth to them. That is what makes them so toxic. Because it makes complete sense. When I hear Karen's story, I'm thinking, oh, that's terrible. Listen to what she goes on to say. One night I lay reading Created to Be His Helpmeet and found that I was asking some of the questions that Debbie Pearl says will tear down your house. Proverbs 14:1. The wise woman builds her house, but with her own hands, the foolish one tears hers down. My question from that list was, why do you work so much? Which implies, why don't you spend more time with me and the kids? Which implies, don't you love us more than work? I then took that grievance I had against my husband and did a little comparison. Lies I believe versus the truth. Now see how intentional she is about now a different kind of training. Lies I believe, see the implied questions that she just asked. The truth, to cover them all. My husband works so much because he loves us and desperately wants to provide for us. My bitter heart was convicted that night, and I have repented of that sin of judgment. Praise God. And she goes on to describe how that her immediate problem was not solved. Like her husband still at times had to work really long hours. But her heart has been totally transformed. She has, quote, much more joy. She is communicating to her husband thankfulness for his diligence. She speaks differently to her husband. She thanks him. She's begun to pray for him. And this is what's amazing. We were just talking after the first service. And she says, you want to know what's crazy? Is as I've been responding differently, praying for my husband to be sanctified at work, to be a blessing, and God to bless his ministry there at work. Just recently, he got a new boss who doesn't expect him to work overtime. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm afraid to share that because God doesn't always resolve our problems. But what they were saying is God had to change my heart before he changed my circumstance. And see, most of us, we don't want a change in heart. We want a change in circumstance. But she goes on to describe, I praise God for his work and his word. His word and his work in me. Most of all, I praise him for Christ, who covers me in such a perfect righteousness that no matter how hard I try to mark it up with my sin, it is always perfectly clean. What hope would I have without that? This is hugely encouraging. Here's an extremely tired, busy, young mother who is intentionally pursuing training with other ladies in her shepherding group, seeking to gain wisdom from older godly women, doing exactly what Titus is talking about, and then seeing God transform her heart and her home. So, question for you. Who are you training with? Who are you intentionally undergoing husband-loving training? I would encourage you, young married ladies, to look around. I thank God that our church is loaded. I learned it last night at prayer meeting. We're not supposed to call them older women. Women who are further down the road. More chronologically blessed. Those kind of women. They're everywhere. And you can see them. They love Jesus and they love their husbands. And by the way, their husbands are not perfect. So identify some of these ladies. And you don't, many of them are extremely busy people, so you may not be able to meet with them every day for 4 hours. But even being able to do coffee at one point and say, tell me, you know, what did you do in a situation like this? How can I respond differently? And learn from them. Also, seek books. Let me just give you a couple examples. The Excellent Wife by Martha Peace. My favorite is Feminine Appeal by Carolyn Mahaney. Super helpful. And for some of you single women, I have not read this, but there are a number of ladies in our church who just go crazy over this book. Girls Gone Wise in a World Gone Wild. And so, is that what it is? I think that's what it is. I always get scared that I do it wrong. But it's small enough to where you can't tell, so that's okay. But I think we have that in our book resource center. If you're a single lady, that can be a huge help. Remember one thing about this word, and so train the young women to love their husbands. That's actually one Greek word, to love their husbands. And it's the word philandros. Andros is husband. Philos is love. It's not the agape word you would often figure that it would be. It is the friendship word for love. So you are intentionally undergoing training to learn how to be a friend to your husband. And how to develop a friendship with this man you've been called to love your entire life. And that doesn't just happen. Sorry. I know the movies say it just happens, but they always end early. That is something that you train for. Okay, number three. Your love for your husband comes before your love for your children. Your love for your husband comes before your love for your children. Look at verse 4. So train the young women to love their husbands and children. A wife is a husband lover before she is a child lover. And that should never change. So let's talk about some signs. What are some signs? You throw out some ideas. Signs that you as a wife have become child-centered. Real concrete. Not up in the air. Just real concrete. What do you do that demonstrates that you are child-centered? Nobody wants to touch this? Good. Yeah, go into bat for your kids, and especially in front of your husband. Like, and that goes both ways. But letting the kids, let's say it this way, letting the kids divide the husband and the wife, and the wife always siding with the kids. It's a good sign. Good, you're trying to communicate with your husband, and you guys are engaged in a conversation. The kids come up, and they can have immediate access, like they rule the place, rather than saying, just a moment. Anything else? Yeah, gladly serving the kids. What is it about a kid that makes it maybe more fun than serving a husband? You think about that little child. So helpless, especially when they're real little cute. So helpless. Him? He's good to go. The kid? This child needs me. He can make Dinty more beef stew. Like, what's the problem? So it's very easy to get to the point, even as they grow older, it's very easy to get to the point where we cater. And there are mothers who run around even as the kids get older and can actually do things on their own and pick up on their own. And they're still running around and fixing and cleaning things all day long, frantically trying to cater to their every kid whim. And then when the husband comes home, they wonder why they have no ounce of strength to demonstrate any kind of love to him, because it's gone. Another one. How about your kid sleeping in your bed? What is that? Is this the Waltons? Like, okay, your little tiny kid may at times, you know, have a bad dream, need to come in for a few minutes. And then out of love for that child, send the kid back to bed. But there are Christian couples in the name of loving their children whose kids sleep with them all the time. That's crazy. Anything else? What have I missed? Big one. You want to take a stab at a big one? No time for dates. Like, before you have kids, you know, husband and wife having dates together. Well, their whole life is a date. No. Having those special times, and then kids come along, and all of a sudden, there's no time. And I understand there are seasons where that is really, really hard. But I'm so grateful we have lots of couples in our church who get on a, like, sharing partnership thing with other couples in their shepherding groups, so that one week they'll watch the kids, so the one couple goes out, and then the next week they switch that around. Just making it a priority to continue to cultivate the marriage even after the children arrive. Carolyn Mahaney had a conversation with a young first-time mother who told her, "Before our baby was born, I had plenty of time to romance my husband, clean my home, and cook delicious meals. But now there are days I'm still in my bathrobe at 3 in the afternoon because I've spent all morning caring for our newborn. So how do I keep my husband a priority when my child requires so much time and attention?" What would you say to that young, tired mother? Well, one thing we have to remember is ladies, you are not omnipotent. Like, you can't do everything. So as you enter different seasons of life, and this is true not just with having babies, but for some of you, you may be at a season of life where you're caring for an elderly parent, and that's requiring a whole lot of energy and time. So let's put up a little pie chart. Let's say this is a young mom's schedule, for example. And it includes things like relaxing, recreation, cleaning, ministering, cooking, working, romancing her husband, and all that's on there. And everything seems to have its place, and that's just random proportions. But then all of a sudden, she gets pregnant. She has a baby. What does a newborn do to a pie chart like that? Yeah, he, she becomes the pie chart, like, and just blows any hope of any kind of scheduling or proportionate distribution of time. All that's gone. So let me just encourage you young couples, if you're just entering into that phase, or even if you're well into it, to sit down, and even though these proportions will look different, and to be honest and open with one another about what you can do and what you can't do, and to decide together. For example, there are some husbands who would say, "Hey, you're spending a lot of time trying to cook these big meals for our family. Hey, some nights we can do without that. Like, let's have peanut butter and jelly, but I need time with you." And other husbands may not say that. And so you may have to send him to cooking class. No. So you may have to decide together what is really important. Like, being able to say to her and to him. What does communicate love? Like, what is really important that we cannot give up in this difficult season of life? And what can we give up? And what tasks can we distribute, maybe, or outsource, or ignore? And what can't we? Because there are some core priorities that the scripture lays out that regardless of the season of life, you cannot neglect. And there are other things that you can. This is one of my big regrets. Like, if I got a chance to go back and start over again in the marriage, is I wish I was much more intentional about this kind of thing. Rather than reactive, there were so many times when my wife is losing her mind and we have kids running everywhere where I'm thinking, what's wrong? And so I just pray that and I meet so many young couples who are far more intentional, where ladies are open and honest with their husband about, I'm really struggling with this. And the husband is welcoming that input. And then together they're saying, no, we can't give up this. But what we could do this with this. And I don't want to give specifics because it's going to look differently in different homes. And that's okay. Are we good with that? That is going to look differently. But there are some core priorities that the scripture is laying out, for example, here. You can't take husband loving and say, oh, we don't need that anymore now that we're parents. No. That is a child-centeredness that is not healthy for the marriage, nor is it healthy for the kids. I've told you before, every date night, my kids are like, tonight? I thought we were going to do this, or games, or whatever. But it gives them incredible security to know that dad and mom love each other and are going to spend time on their marriage. Number four. Your love for your husband requires you to say no. It requires you to say no to mental and physical distractions. That's why verse 5 says to be self-controlled, pure. Self-controlled is to be prudent and thoughtful. Pure is to be morally pure and chaste. There's a huge pressure in our culture for young women and older women to go on mental and physical excursions through movies, music, romance novels. A wife is bombarded with this concept that she is missing something. That there is someone out there who will actualize her. Who will make her feel complete in a way that no one in her world at this time can. And a woman who doesn't know how to take thoughts like that, that our culture bombards her with constantly, and to discard the lies and to hold on to the truth is going to be a woman who is constantly up and down and all over the place. She will destroy her relationship. She will tear up her own heart. That's why the scripture says, be self-controlled, pure. Now, we're not going to develop this because next week I'm going to be preparing for Romans and Ryan is going to cover this for men and women, young and old, married and single. This is a huge one as he helps us train our eyes next week. Number 5, your love for your husband focuses your energy. What Paul tells Timothy here is that young women should make a priority of working at home and being kind. Now, this is extremely countercultural. Penn State professor Vivian Gornick said being a housewife is an illegitimate profession. Not sure where she gets that, but she just decides that she knows more than God. Because God says working at home is more than a legitimate profession. It's a high and holy calling. Communicates two things here. Number one, the location of your energy or the direction of your energy is toward the home. toward the home. And that raises a big question. Can a mother work outside of the home? And the answer is yes. Now, of course, if she's just doing it so that she can have a parachute just in case her marriage falls apart, then there's another problem. But there are women who can successfully work outside of the home and inside of the home and flourish. There are others who cannot. The key, what this scripture is saying is that she, regardless of the other things she's involved in, which Proverbs 31 lists as possibly many, that her priority is her home. As Douglas Wilson has said, the Bible does not say that her place is in the home, but it does say that her priority is in the home. So, whatever this means, this idea of home worker, worker at home, it negates any sort of laziness. Women who work all day at home and are tired at the end of the day are doing what God has called them to do. Some young women believe that if they are exhausted at the end of the day, something must be wrong. And the Bible says this word work here communicates an exhausting effort that should result in being tired. I'm not talking about frantic frustration, but exhausting labor. That is not insignificant, even though at times it's going to feel insignificant. I heard a great example of this week. Matt, our community worship pastor, was sharing with us that a couple weeks ago when Jim DeMint, the senator, happened to stop by our office saying hi to Alan, talking to some others, and Matt was talking to him. Matt thought it would be cool to text his wife, Katie. So he texts and saying, "Hey, we're here with Senator DeMint." He gets a text back, "I just cleaned up diarrhea." Okay, there are times where you feel like what you're doing may be insignificant. Dement, diarrhea. But again, you got to battle the lies. Every person doing whatever job you do has times when you feel like you're cleaning up things like that. And yet God says that this work at home is a part of his calling. Let me make two more observations about this. The second thing as a part of that to be careful of is for ladies are fueled by different things. We have women in our church, for example, that are energized by cleaning up diarrhea. No, by doing work at home. I'm going to get in trouble for that one, are energized by working at home. They love it, love caring for babies, love raising kids, love making meals, love cleaning. I mean, we have many like that. There are others who are not. So it's very easy to say, okay, the parts I don't like, I'm just going to ignore that. And I'm going to go off and get preoccupied with something else. And so there are ladies who can be preoccupied with ministry and ignore things, or work and ignore things. The scripture is just saying, hey, however you're wired, sit down and figure out how can my gifts flourish, my abilities flourish, and yet benefit my family, not at the expense of my family. And, as it says in verse 5, not at the expense of kindness. You see how that word kind is slipped right in there with working at home? When I was a kid, I had a really good friend. They had lots of kids, like we had lots of kids. And I would go over their home, and I always preferred to play at our home rather than their home. Now, my mother was really busy, and she always gave us, you know, jobs to do. We had four natural kids, three adopted, and in and out, 36 foster kids. So our home was hopping. But my mother was kind. Like, she was up working. She was humming all day long. But there was an atmosphere of kindness. I remember visiting our friend's house and wanting to leave because his mother was screaming. There's two different ways you can do the same activity. You can do the same an activity with an attitude of, hey, is anybody going around here going to help me? And have this abrasive, sharp, prickly attitude. Or there can be a kindness about the way you go about doing the task God's called you to do. The scripture says the kindness is a big part of the calling of a busy mom. So the location of your energy is toward the home. The extent of your energy is exhausting work. You can't get away from that when you look at the words that are used. Okay, finally, number six, your love for your husband simplifies your life. Simplifies your life. Some of you may be saying, what in the world simplifies? It says, in submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. This word submission means literally to line up under. And it's really important to note that it is in the middle voice, which means the wife is willingly, voluntarily lining up under, arranging herself up under her husband. It is not at all communicating what the world thinks that some husband is talking down to or demanding or requiring submission. It is voluntarily, because of love for God and the fear of God, lining up under her husband, arranging herself according. You say, well, how is that simplifying? This is not talking about the suppression of a woman's gifts, abilities, intelligence, or perspective at all. This is not at all talking about becoming a doormat or just blindly obeying. This is talking about a God-centered humility that allows a woman, out of confidence in God, hope in God, to eliminate so many things that she could naturally worry about, fret over, pursue, and be able to flourish in what God has called her to. There's a lot more we could say about that. I know we've moved quickly, but what I would really love to do is interact with a couple of ladies in our church about these things. The focus of all of this is emphasized at the end of verse 5, that the word of God would gain credibility. And this really does happen. As marriages flourish, the word of God gains credibility. We've seen this all around the world. Joe and Karen Sawyer, when they were over there years ago, when he was an elder in our church, walking around, you know, for weeks with a communist propaganda official monitoring their every activity. Finally, this lady grabbed Karen and said, how could I get my husband to love me the way your husband loves you? Like, what do you do? And you seem to really respect him. Like, this is an atheist. We've seen the same thing in Kenya with Tim and Cheryl. See the same thing here. As marriages go, so the gospel goes. That the word of God may not be reviled. So I'm going to ask two ladies here to come up, and we want to interact about a couple of these things and talk about the case study that I skipped over. So if Lynn and Rebecca could come up. The cool thing about our church, we have hundreds of ladies that could do this. Lynn is a staff counselor here. part-time and full of wisdom. Rebecca is, didn't you say, Tim, to say that she, you can stand over here. She's married to a perfect husband, so she'll give us that perspective. But we are so blessed to have a lot of examples of ladies who seriously pursue the things that we've just talked about. And what I would love is, get that microphone. Okay. Maybe, Lynn, you could start out with that case study we ended with, or I skipped over, in light of the fact that what I think about God and how I respond to him reflects what I think about and how I respond to God. Did I say? No, my husband. The other way around. What I think about and how I respond to my husband reflects what I think about and how I respond to God. Help us out, like if someone like Susan and Mark, this is the case study I skipped over, came to you. They're a young couple that have been married 8 years. Mark is having to work a lot of hours, and when he is free, he's watching TV with his friends, playing a lot of video games. They really don't talk about much at all unless Mark wants to be intimate. And so Susan has been struggling with anger and has these conversations in her head. What would you say to her?
I wrote it all down. I would say that her response to him should originate and be grounded in her love for God. Her relationship with the Lord should steer her response in every way. And that removes from him the requirement that he has to earn her love, because she's freely giving it as a result of the gospel.
Hmm. Good. Do you want to add anything?
Well, I want to say that I am married to a wonderful husband, and today is his birthday. So happy birthday, Tim.
Go, Tim.
Tim is a great father and is very involved with his children, and he's a wonderful husband. But and he's been having family devotions, regular family devotions, for 16 years. But for the first 10 years of our marriage, he didn't. And that was, in my mind, a given in a Christian marriage, a Christian family. First child came along, second child came along, third child came along. We weren't having regular family devotions. So what I would say to Susan now, from the perspective of 26 years of marriage, is guard your heart against bitterness. Because family devotions is a good thing, right? But how easy it is for us to say, I'm the one who's right and he's wrong. And so when I pray for him, he needs to change. And not me, obviously, because I'm the one who's right. And my heart has the danger of just shriveling up. So I would say, Susan, get the divine perspective. Because you are in the heavenly places seated with Christ Jesus. Have the divine perspective of God doing something in this. And cry out to God. Cry out to God. Change me. Because in this situation, I need to change. And ask God to be at work in you and seek him. Because if your husband is disappointing you, as Mark and Susan's situation, far worse than anything I ever experienced, but there's this huge disappointment that just can overwhelm you, unless you see this as spiritual warfare and take on the whole armor of God to say, I will stand against the flaming darts of the enemy to strike bitterness into my heart against my husband and to love him with the love of God.
Amen. So go ahead and give that to Lynn. I think in your notes it said option number one was just keep quiet and submit. And option number two is let him have it. And many people think that what the Bible's teaching when it says submit is just to shut up and sit in your place kind of thing, be a doormat. Lynn, maybe you could comment on, like, I know for a woman when they hear maybe a message like this or hear us talking or even open the Bible and see the word submit, there's a fear that I'm like going to be a prisoner. I remember the fear in my wife's eyes when she realized when our marriage was troubled, to put it positively, and she looked at me and said, I think I'm just going to have to go down with the ship. And there was such hopelessness in her eyes. Maybe you could comment on, like, what's the difference between biblical submission and just keep quiet and submit?
Well, it's grounded in a relationship with God. It's grounded in something permanent. And when you're relating to the God of the universe, you're free to love someone who doesn't deserve what you're giving them in any way. When my hope is ultimately in God, I'm not putting my hope in my husband's perfect provision, in his perfect leadership. My hope is in what God will do for me, what God promises to do for me, his faithfulness. And so the difference would be that I'm submitting ultimately to God. I'm submitting to his faithfulness, and I don't have to worry if my marriage isn't perfect, if my husband doesn't perfectly lead. I don't have to worry. I can just yield and rest, and it's really beautiful and freeing.
And that's kind of what I was trying to say when I said it simplifies your life, because it is really freeing. Can you give an example?
Women who want to be good Christians think they can see the will of God more clearly than their husbands, often. And sometimes they're right. And sometimes they aren't. But even when they aren't right, they think they're right. And when I say they, I should say me too. But what we have to do is see that this is about a lot more than being right. The picture is so much bigger than who's right. The picture is not about, it isn't even about just being a good Christian. You know, you may see what is the will of God. The Israelites, when they came out of Egypt, they knew where they needed to go. And, you know, there was a straight line. But that pillar of cloud and pillar of fire went all over the place. And God has a much, much bigger picture at work here than your direct path to what you see as the will of God. And you can have that divine perspective and believe God to say, I will trust you in this, even if I think my husband is making the wrong decision. And I want to say my husband has been wonderful in this way. He communicates with me. He values my perspective. And it's been very rare that he has made a decision that I didn't fully agree with. And even then, ultimately, I can see the good that God works through it. But down the road, if your husband says, honey, I think I really did make the wrong decision way back then, your heart can be so free in the love of God that you won't say, what? I told you so. You won't say that. You'll say, but honey, look at all the good God has done. Look at what he's taught us, that if we had made a beeline the way I thought we should for whatever, that for the promised land, that we wouldn't have learned if we had done that, all the ways that he's deepened us. It's that divine perspective that is so important, and trusting God, that he is doing a greater work than what we with our puny eyes can see.
Amen. And I'm so glad that Tim's the leader, right? Because you wouldn't be here.
Yes.
I just had to throw that in, Tim. Sorry. You don't need to. I'll tell it. She didn't want to come to church here. Do you want to fill in any more detail, or is that's a little rough, isn't it? Well, I really want to pray for the ladies, but we are so glad the Lord led you guys here.
Thank you. We are too.
Awkward. Okay. Well, would you pray for the women in our church, specifically about what we're talking about? I wish we had. What would be really cool is just have pizza served and have a Q&A right now, because isn't it a blessing? I mean, what you heard from Rebecca and Lynn is just a tiny little reflection of hundreds and hundreds of women that God has given us whose confidence is in the Lord. And we are rich, rich because of it. So please pray for us.
Father in heaven, how we praise you for the outpouring of grace and mercy you've given us in our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to earth for us and died for us and rose again for us, and that we can live in him. The Lord, that we have the power to live in him. And Lord, for these women in this church, every one of them dealing with a different struggle. Some of them saying, I really want to love my husband like that, but I can't. Some of them saying, I don't want to submit because he's making dumb decisions. Some of them saying, I can't get any response from my husband at all. Oh, Lord God, there are women in all different situations. Lord, may they know the power of God through Jesus Christ, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And may their lives be transformed by your love, your mercy, your grace. Lord, may we be a church that doesn't just say God is great and God is good, but that really believes that God is great and God is good. May we be women in this church who believe that you are utterly in control and that you are good, and trust you in our marriages and love our husbands with our whole hearts. Thank you for the work you've done in me in that regard, O Lord. And thank you for the work you're doing. We trust you that you are doing this work, and it is all because of our Savior. And we praise him and thank him for what he's done. In his name we pray. Amen.